Bibles, let's turn to Romans chapter 8 this morning. Romans 8, we're going to study verses 18 through 25. I'm going to read from verses 16 through 25. This is a chapter that's all about assurance. United to Jesus Christ by faith. Paul says there's four things to this point that are true for all Christians. This is not the super Christians. It's true for all Christians. Verse 1, you're not under God's condemnation. Verse 9, you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Verse 12, you are indebted to the Holy Spirit to live according to the Spirit's leading, not according to the leading of the flesh. And then verse 15, you are adopted into God's family. You are now a son or daughter of God. And you are a fellow heir with Christ. Here's the fifth thing that is true, the fifth fact that is true for all sincere Christians. The pattern of Jesus' path from suffering to glory is the same pattern that you can expect in your own life. And here's why. Because to be united to Jesus means you have his pattern of life. But Paul says the suffering is not worth comparing to the glory. Chapter 8, verse 16 is where we'll begin, and I remind you that what I'm about to read is God's word. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. This is God's word. Let's pray for the help of his Holy Spirit. Heavenly Father, we're clinging to a promise that you make in the Old Testament that every time you send forth your word, that it will not return void. And so we pray today that you would send forth your word from the mouth of a sinful, crooked stick like me, and still, Father, accomplish the purposes for which you send it. I thank you for your Spirit and his active work in our lives, in our hearts. Give us ears to hear you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Before 1883, Brooklyn and Manhattan were two separate but both very thriving cities. They were divided, of course, by the East River. And every day, thousands of people looked across the water to a city that they could see but couldn't very easily reach. The distance wasn't great, you might say, but the obstacle was. The only way across the river at that time was by ferry, which was a system that was often overcrowded. It was often delayed by storms. If it snowed or there was ice, it was crippled by ice, and it was always dependent upon circumstances that were outside of anyone's control. You might say that ferry system worked, but it was fraught with frustrations. So every single delay on a ferry reminded passengers of a sense of longing for a better way. They longed for something that would be permanent, something that would carry them safely from one shore to the other shore. I think if you hear that story, you can recognize, can't you, that every Christian knows something of that feeling. By faith, we believe the promises of God that have been made for us about eternity. We've read, we've studied enough of the Scriptures to know that our future in Christ Jesus is certain. We know that he waits for us. We know that Christ has secured our salvation. And yet every single morning we wake up this side of eternity where we still battle temptation, where we still feel hurt and aches, where relationships still break, where creation still groans. And so, like those who are standing on the banks of the East River, we can see the promises of God, but we do not yet experience them in all of their fullness. Jesus, says the Bible, is this great bridge. His sacrifice on your behalf and his resurrection has already done everything necessary to reconcile you across the chasm to God. Already saved from your sins, already secure is the crossing. Even though you do not yet experience the full freedom that your heart so longs to experience, you still feel sin and temptation. In many ways, we are, you might say, walking in the middle of that bridge. You live between God's accomplished work and God's finished work, between the already and the not yet. What is going to sustain you between here and there? How do you move ahead when suffering is real? When glory still seems very far away? Well, Paul's answer, I think, here is actually remarkable. God didn't just send you a future promise of a greater destination. He gave you his Holy Spirit as a kind of first fruits of that destination. The Spirit is God's gift in your heart here and now to strengthen you, to comfort you, to sustain you until your faith becomes sight. Since the printing of the bulletin, I reworked my main idea to simplify it. Here it is. God gave you his Spirit to sustain you between the already and the not yet. The content of this passage is actually very simple, but it is profound. So we're going to study the text under two headings this morning: comments from the creation, and then comments for the Christian. So we start with comments from the creation. Our study last week, if you remember at verse 17, we ended it on this issue of suffering. But that's not a new subject for Paul. He said that back in chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. And again, he says, suffering is actually the pathway to glory. Not because suffering earns you some kind of glory with God, but because the whole Christian life is always identified with Christ or in Christ. Verse 17, look at it. We are heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Christ, that we may be glorified with Christ. Union with Christ is probably the most misunderstood, undervalued aspect of the gospel for every single person in this room. You see, friends, union with Christ is what justifies you before God. It's how you're declared not guilty. Union with Christ is what sanctifies you. It's how you continue to grow into the family resemblance of God as your Father, of Jesus as your brother. Union with Christ is what secures you when you doubt. It's what secures you when you sin. It's the only reason that you can expect to have any taste of the new heavens and the new earth. But, says Paul, union with Christ is also the purpose behind your suffering. The Christian, he says, must go the way of his Lord because it was God's will to ask his Son Jesus to suffer before he entered his glory. Therefore, anyone who would be united to Christ, who would be adopted as a son or daughter of Almighty God, must walk the path that Jesus, your brother, walked. And here's the thing. We oddly expect something different from this, don't we? I suspect some of us were sold a version of Christianity that blends perfectly with the siren song of our age. Give me comfort at all costs, as if all suffering is always bad. How many of you have lived your life as if your union with Christ was little more than stapling Jesus to the back of your existing pursuit, stuff, of pleasure, of ease? And by stapling Jesus to your existing agenda, you say to yourself, I hope my children turn out okay. Or I hope Jesus will help me accomplish my goals. I wonder if there could be a correlation between what union with Christ entails and the discouragement that you often feel when you suffer. And though none of us in this room are being dragged away to be tortured because we profess faith in Christ, all of us are weirdly surprised when we suffer. I'm surprised when my body aches. Surprised when relationships are imperfect. Surprised when you're lonely, when you struggle against the same sins that you did before. Your faith in Christ, says Paul, does not do away with your problems. Rather, it provides eternal perspective on those problems. Provides a very real hope that God is in each suffering for your good, and that each suffering is meant to shape you for glory. And so if we would resist against discomfort, how much more prone are you and I going to be to wince when we read what he says to Timothy? Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, all who desire to live a godly life in Jesus Christ will be persecuted. All? Yes. All? Why? They will suffer with Christ. Because the values of Christ inherently clash with the values of this world, which always leads the world to push back. But why would you expect not to groan? Why do we all expect not to suffer? Paul says, take a look at the creation itself. Look at verse 19. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. I don't know if you can see it, but Paul is personifying the creation, and he depicts it like a man who cranes his neck or strains to see over the horizon that which is coming. And what is the creation straining to see? It's the full and final salvation of all of God's sons and all of God's daughters. And if it feels to you in this moment like you are somewhere between the salvation that you have in Christ and the final promised consummation of everything that has been said, Paul says the creation feels exactly the same way. The creation lives with an eager expectation of the day of Christ's return, the resurrection of all of God's children. The creation lives looking forward to the new heavens and the new earth. Why? Because of what happened in the Garden of Eden. Take a look at verse 20. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, that is God. But he didn't just subject it to futility so that it would languish and die. God subjected the whole creation to futility, verse 20, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. You see, when Adam sinned, the creation itself was held captive. What is futility that I have such a hard time pronouncing? It's the frustration that exists in the created order, so that you recognize, don't you, with your own eyes, that the creation isn't quite living up to everything which God designed it to be. The creation which was good is marred. It never quite functions the way it's supposed to. If you were with us when we preached through the book of Ecclesiastes, you may find it interesting to know that the same word used here for futility is the Greek word that translators in the 1st or 2nd century BC used when they went back to translate the book of Ecclesiastes, hevel, vanity. Here's the point. God is so utterly committed to his creation that he chose to thread the spiritual well-being of mankind into the whole cosmos. So the creation itself bears the scars of Adam's first rebellion. Incidentally, let me obviously point this out. Paul and every other biblical author sees the creation and the fall of man in Genesis 1 through 3 as if it is a fact, complete with literal curses and literal consequences. But only two things are cursed in Genesis 3. Satan is cursed, Genesis 3:14, and the creation is cursed, Genesis 3:17. Cursed is the ground because of Adam's sin. Now it's a fact, Adam and Eve sinned against the Lord, but because of God's grace, they are not cursed. for sure they're going to live out the rest of their lives under consequences. They experience pain in the places where delight should have been. They have desires that are now misplaced and longings that are unmet. They have relationships that are broken. The ground will not cooperate with Adam, no matter how much he sweats and toils. And then in the end, they die. You experience that too. You face consequences, but you don't face the curse if you are in Christ. The curse for Adam and Eve's sins, which ultimately deserved death, fell upon Christ at his cross, just as yours do when you place faith in Jesus Christ. I say all that, friends, because in verse 20 through 21, Paul explains something that is an observable reality that scientists spend their entire lives studying. The creation is broken. It doesn't seem to function as it should properly. But what they spend time studying, Paul explains with a certifiable hope that no unbelieving scientist could ever explain. That is the earth, the cosmos, the animal kingdom, the oceans, the winds, the storms, the glaciers. They aren't just randomly out of whack. God subjected the whole creation to a curse so that it would echo with the same longings as the human heart. God, save us. What does that have to do with you and me? Well, it certainly makes sense of earthquakes and tornadoes and hurricanes and wildfires. Those things are never random. But there is also a strange comfort here. One day the creation will be set free from its bondage to corruption. And it will be more beautiful and more productive and more conducive to your delight than your eyes and heart can even now imagine. More than that, it's actually a bit of a comfort, isn't it? To know that the creation longs with you, for you and me, the children of God, to finally obtain the freedom of the glory for which we were originally created. Right now, the creation groans for the very same things that you groan for. Redeem us, Almighty God. Though it wasn't created that way, God set it that way. And so when the groans of creation bring heartache and suffering to you, or when they bring suffering and heartache to any of God's people, Paul says you can be sure that's not the end of the story. Look at verse 22. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Do you see it? He compares the groans of creation with a mother in labor pains delivering a baby. You don't go through labor pains for no reason. Those pains are not meaningless and they are not endless. They are full of purpose to bring new life. That's what's happening here, says Paul. Something new is being birthed even now, and it will be worth it. Ask your mom if the pain she went through to give birth to you was worth it. And unless she is teasing you or you are being especially difficult on that day, she will not hesitate. Absolutely. Totally worth it. Every moment. God gave you his spirit to sustain you between the already and the not yet. So we've looked at the comments from creation. Now let's look at the comments for the Christian. Let me say this. The creation, that's an example, says Paul. It's not my main point. This is a passage about assurance, and it's a passage about real hope, about the future glory for all those who belong to Christ. Because so often in the fallen world, it is easy to lose hope. When you suffer for Christ, or you just suffer. When you lose because you belong to Jesus, or you just lose. When you grieve or feel heartache because things in this life are not as they are supposed to be, what is it that keeps you from losing hope? Paul says perspective. Look at verse 18. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. The commentators all point out in this part that Paul uses this general term suffering, because this is not about suffering for Christ. It's about the Christian's perspective on suffering in general versus the way the world views suffering. How does future glory with God in Christ hold up against the present pains of this life? The world, you see, friends, operates in a closed system with no hope of future glory, which means that to the world, suffering is harsh and it's confusing and it's a reality that cannot be explained and cannot be transcended. But Paul looks at believers and he says, do you see that an eternal perspective is the only thing that's capable of lifting you above the circumstances of this life? He says, I can't compare suffering with the future glory. They aren't worth comparing. Maybe I could contrast it, though. Like hot or cold, like day or night, like east or west. If you belong to Christ, says Paul, your suffering is exactly the opposite of the glory that is to come for you. Here's the fact, though, some of you are suffering. And you might recognize, too, that an awareness of your coming glory does not eliminate the intensity of your suffering. But there is absolutely no question that you can live with a certainty that suffering will never have the last word. Perhaps the most frustrating part of facing suffering is in the moment it feels like it is winning, like it will have the last word. And some of you may need to hear that today, that your suffering, whatever it is, has a purpose, and your suffering will never have the last word. Take a look at verse 23. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. In a far off land, you and I were like orphans who were abandoned and alone, and we were serving a cruel slave master named Flesh, languishing and dying in the wilderness of sin. And God the Father saw you and saw me, and he had compassion upon us. Though we were filthy and wretched, every one of us, he determined not only to save you, but to adopt you into his family. And so he sent his one and only Son into the wilderness to save you from your hopeless state. But once saved and adopted, you suddenly realize that the road back to the Father's house is a journey. But Paul says, do you see that journey is full of purpose? It is to prepare you to live forever with your father and your brother. And though the Son returned straight away, you might say that Jesus left you with a kind of engagement ring as you walk along the way back to your true home. That ring serves to remind you of the guarantee that you have been adopted into God's family, that you're on your way to the eternal home. And so that engagement ring is the Spirit of God within your heart. That's the thing that reminds you that you belong to Him. And though sometimes you will forget that the Spirit is even there, it is the first installment of your salvation. It's actually the pledge that guarantees that every other part of that promise that has been made will come true. And so why do you groan? Because the road home feels long at times. You've already been saved and adopted, but your adoption is not yet complete. You are not yet home, and so you groan spiritually. Your heart longs, doesn't it, to have clear eyes and an undivided heart. You long to be attentive and content, waiting and walking. But you are easily distracted, and so you groan. You long to be morally pure, like your father, spiritually beautiful, like your brother, but you aren't there quite yet, and so you groan. You hate your sin, and yet you feel strangely pulled by it, so you groan. You stumble and fall over and over again, and so you groan. You lose loved ones. Those who made your life and your world feel stable, and so you groan. Your body breaks down, and you're weirdly surprised by that. It doesn't do what you once knew that it could do, and so you groan. Relationships are unceasingly complicated by sin. Your sin and the sin of others, and so you groan. Between the time that the Lord saved you from your sin and the day of your full glorification, you and I are just living in this tension between what is already yours and the very things that you wait to possess. But here's the thing. If it was just the Spirit's job to make you groan, then you would live the rest of your life in anguish. But God gave you His Spirit to sustain you. How does He do it? The Spirit is constantly there to remind you of two realities. They are right there in verse 23. First, you are an adopted son or daughter of God. Second, your full redemption is coming, body and soul. As Jesus is today glorified, you will one day soon be glorified. And while we groan inwardly, says Paul, we wait eagerly for those two realities. Groaning is not bad, says Paul. It's part of what God's going to use to build your faith. Look at verse 24 and 25. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. So just as the creation was subjected to futility in hope, so you, though saved, feeling often frustrated, were saved with hope. That sense of hope is not the blind, wishful, baseless hope that the world has, that I hope things get better. No. No, your hope rests on the character of the trustworthy one, the one you cannot fully see. Your hope is an objective reality, says Paul, but it's also a posture of heart. The objective reality is the resurrected Jesus, the one who constantly lives to make intercession for you. The one who himself today has already been glorified, as you will one day be glorified. The one who right now sits at the right hand of the Father, calling you home. Friend, in Christ, your salvation was complete and secured from the first day you trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior. But it is not fully realized. That's why he uses the term hope in another way. To speak to the posture of your heart. You've been called to live by hope since the very day that you were saved. And now he says, keep going. Though your salvation is a reality, you are still in process of being made to bear the family resemblance. If I could really quickly summarize with a broad brush 20 years of pastoral ministry, here's the Cliff Notes version of the chief complaint that I hear from most folks. It takes different forms, but it is this. Pastor, help me fix my suffering. Fix me. Fix the people around me. Fix my circumstances. Or tell me how to fix them. And so I would tell you the lesson that I must learn myself. God intends you and me to learn a faith-filled posture of heart. A huge part of your journey in this life is to remake you into the resemblance of your father and your brother. with whom you are going to live for all eternity. So hope is this posture of heart which looks expectantly in faith towards God. Because when circumstances are easy, you sometimes forget that you're on a spiritual journey home. But suffering and trials and pain and grief and loss and all of those heartaches are used by God to remind you where you are going and that you are never alone. That's why there's countless times in this life when you will groan and you will long for home. The Holy Spirit is there with you, not to eliminate the tension between present suffering and future glory, but the Spirit is there to anchor your heart with hope by giving you a present taste of everything that God has promised in the future. Friends, I don't care who you are. If you belong to Jesus Christ right now, you are in the process of being taught patience at the hand of God. And you will be taught patience until the day you die or until Jesus returns. Everything you experience in this life of suffering is to grow you in both patience and faith. So Jesus is the object of our hope. But as it pertains to the posture of your heart, you could say it like this: my hope is a necessary, expectant, patient wait, wherein I grow in faith. That's the reality into which you and I live. It's the reality of what you've been called into. God gave you His Spirit to sustain you between the already and the not yet. Let's give thanks to God. Almighty God, Your Word is profound and rich and true and beautiful. We pray that You would send forth Your Word by Your Spirit. Move in the hearts of Your people. Bring us comfort and help. And Father, we pray that we would know something of that real hope which is ours in Christ Jesus. I thank You for Your people. And I thank You that You have sent Your Son to die to redeem us to be Your own. We pray this all in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.